Lamentations 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor her kingdom and rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" And they faint like a wounded man in the streets. Their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her." Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown you down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow in prayer and ask him to bless its hearing and its preaching this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. Bitter as it is, stark as it is in its imagery, Lord, we pray that it might be a blessing to us. For all scripture is inspired by you. And all of the scriptures tell, Lord, the sufferings and subsequent glories of your Son. So may we see him here this morning, we pray. Amen. As we've noted, the Book of Lamentations is a collection of poems grieving the downfall of Jerusalem. In some ways, as we looked at chapter 1 last week, we can say that it was focused on what happened to the city. It was focused on the things that occurred. We did note the repeated theme there of the loneliness of Jerusalem with none to comfort her. Her fortunes were reversed, turned upside down, and there was no one to help, no one even to comfort. Though all the same themes are present this week and throughout the whole, certain ones in each chapter come to the forefront. And as is the case in chapter 2 does speak about what has happened, but it also emphasizes in a strong way who has made these things to happen, who has done this. There is a focus on a physical damage done to the city and its architecture, its walls and palaces and things of that nature. There's the focus on the people who are starving, dying, laying in the dust, dead in the streets. Even a focus in some ways particularly on the most helpless among them, the children who suffer. But the one thing that really stands out in this chapter is the one who has brought this about. It is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has brought Jerusalem from great heights down to the dust of ruin. He's used foreign nations. He's used their earthly enemies. But in one sense, the ultimate enemy behind all of this is Yahweh himself. And he is an enemy because his people have made themselves his enemies. They have done this by their sins. And brothers and sisters, ultimately that is what confronts all mankind since the sin of Adam. There are many difficulties in this life, but as fallen people, the ultimate enemy that faces us all is the wrath of God, because we have alienated ourselves from him by our sin. And yet in God's own Son, in Jesus Christ, whom he has cast down, he welcomes us who were his enemies to find rest and redemption in him through repentance. Because God has treated his only Son as an enemy, the enemies of God can become his friends. That's what I want us to see this morning. So we look at the text. Again, I won't go into every detail. There is so much rich imagery here. But we'll look briefly here at what has happened and how the destruction of Jerusalem is described. On the one hand, powerful and important things are thrown down. There's a theme in this poem of the things that are exalted and high being brought to the ground. It includes the political and the military structures, the strongholds, the palaces, the ramparts, walls, the gates and their bars that hold them secure. God, in this poem, is said to have treated them all like a temporary shack put out in the garden to rest, which is taken down as if it is nothing. He also talks here about all of the powerful people. The kings and the princes have gone into exile among the nations. And there's a focus as well on the religious aspects of the life of Jerusalem and how those things have been reversed. The festivals are abolished. Remember, Jerusalem is where the people went for the annual festivals, where they all gathered, where people would gather together. And yet, rather than the sound of the joyful praise of God, there is the sound in Jerusalem streets of the mocking victory of foreigners who come in and even pollute the sanctuary itself. He says, altar and sanctuary I have scorned and disowned. In this time of war and siege, there is no Sabbath. The law, he says, is no more because there is no one to teach it. The priests had a duty to teach the law, but they are dead. The prophets should be applying the law of God to the people. And yet they receive no vision from the Lord, and yet they prophesy a false and deceptive one. The king even had a responsibility to God's law, did he not? He had to write it out with his own hand, which is a big deal in those days because paper was scarce. And he'd probably make some mistakes. And yet it was him who was to apply the law justly, and yet he's gone in exile. Priest and prophet are killed. And the people suffer. All of them. It is the young and the old who lie slain, men and women. The elders are in ritual mourning. The maidens bowing their heads into the dust, the same dust where it is pictured for us, the bodies of the slain lie in the streets. And in some ways, there's a particular focus here on children. That imagery is repeated several times, and in some ways, that's some of the most difficult imagery because they are the most vulnerable. He says in the poet in verse 11, my eyes are spent with weeping and my stomach churns. My bile is poured out onto the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? And as they faint like a wounded man in the streets, as their life is poured out on their mother's breast. There is in this siege no food to be had, and the children are like, where is the grain and the wine? And their mothers hold them, and they suffer, and they die right on their mother's breast, which is ironic, because that's where an infant is to find sustenance. But they die without. He speaks in verse 19 of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. And most shockingly, perhaps, in verse 20 we read, should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? That is how bad things have gotten. There is nothing else to eat. And in this great tragedy which has befallen Jerusalem, the need is so great then that even those the mother should protect and care for most, in a sense, become her own prey, and she uses to support herself because she has nothing else. What a gruesome picture. In some ways, it is mirrored by a key word that occurs about five times in this chapter. This is the greatest concentration of this Hebrew word in the Old Testament. The word swallow. In verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In verse 5, he swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. It's not in the ESV, maybe different in depending on your translation. In verse 8, he did not restrain his hand from destroying. It is literally from swallowing up in verse 8. He laid the walls in ruins. He stretched out a measuring line. He planned out his moves, and he caused these things to be destroyed. In verse 16 again, the enemies of Jerusalem brag and say, we have swallowed her. This is indeed a great and terrible destruction that has come upon the people of God. And yet, as we mentioned before, one of the key features of this particular chapter, of this poem, as each chapter sort of stands on its own, the key feature is who has done this. Apparently, the Jews were tempted to think the problem here was Babylon, this aggressor, this foreign nation who has come in. If only we'd been stronger. If only we had more horses and chariots, more warriors. If we had better training or generals, we might have defeated them. But the author wants us to know that that sort of thinking is going about this all wrong. The focus of this chapter is on God, and particularly how God has become an enemy and a foe to Jerusalem. He's bent his bow like an enemy. He's not defending his people as their shield. He is taking aim and firing into them. In verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. And it's put very strikingly if we look at verses 15 to 17. I'll read these. First, in verses 15 and 16, we read of the earthly enemies who indeed are gathered. All who pass along the way clap their hands, they hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Listen to how they mock. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth, thinking back to former days? All your enemies rail against you, they hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. They've been planning. They've been plotting. They've been looking for the downfall of God's people. And they say, yes, our day has finally come. We have defeated her. We've cast her in ruins. We have swallowed her. They're claiming victory. They're claiming that this is our plan that we've worked out and we've accomplished. But look at the contrast with the very next verse, verse 17. The Lord, Yahweh, has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. It is God who has been at work through these earthly enemies. It is really not the foe's plan, which they've finally accomplished and now they see carried out. It is the plan of the Lord. He is the one who's carried it out. Indeed, these earthly enemies are but pawns in the hands of the Almighty. The Lord, indeed, is the enemy. And if you look, indeed, at the first verses of Lamentations, it begins speaking of the Lord. He is the subject of every verb in those first eight verses. It's the Lord in his anger. He has cast down from heaven. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord swallowed up. In his wrath, he's broken down. He's brought down to the ground in dishonor. He's cut down in fierce anger. And I could go on and on. It is the work of the Lord. That is the emphasis here, is that God is the one who is at work. And in some ways, it raises this question for us as it is put this way. Why? How? How can it be this way? God, why would you do this to yourself, to your own city, to your own people, to your own sanctuary and your priests that serve in it and your prophets that declare your word and your own king who is supposed to be the manifestation of your heavenly rule on earth? Why would you be the enemy of them and do all of this great destruction to your people? That's the tone of this prayer at the end, as Jerusalem seems finally at least to be instructed by the poet to pray in such a way. Should this be the case? Should women eat the fruit of their womb? Should priest and prophet be killed? This indeed is a hard question. Why is this the case? Why would God turn against his own people? And yet, if we truly think about it, there are better questions we can ask when we get down to it. When we stop and we think, it might be better if we ask, why would God not do all of this? Why didn't God do this any sooner? Why would he ever have been their God? Because we know the character of God. He has revealed it in the prophets. He is a God who will by no means clear the guilty, but visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. That is who he is. And in one sense, none of this should be a surprise. We've already read it. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. This should not be a surprise. He said it was foretold long ago that if the people sinned, if they would not turn to God in repentance, if they would not trust in his mercy, that he would punish them. We read some of the verses, and if you read it, it is a very long chapter that also goes into great detail. Deuteronomy 28, it speaks directly about this, and we read about how the very imagery there of walls crumbling down and a famine so terrible that people resort to the grossest cannibalism, that would come about because of the sins of the people. In one sense, we might even ask, why did these people ever get to approach God in his sanctuary? How did they ever enjoy his blessings? Because of their sins. How was Jerusalem ever the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? And yet, if we return to that question raised by this poem, why would God do this to his own? We might better ask instead, why would God turn against his own son? Why would God come and turn against his own son? If we think this is startling, how he comes against his own people, we're not pondering that greater question which Scripture brings up in the fullness of time. How could God turn against his own son? In one sense, it seems shocking when God is set against his people, but this chapter itself, in the context of the Old Testament, says there is an answer to that question. Why? Because the people sinned, and sin results in death. His people rebelled against him. They acted like Adam. They gave their allegiance to the devil instead of to God, just as Adam did. And so they made themselves his enemies. But when we ask, how could God ever turn on his own son? We cannot give the same answer, can we? There is no sin in Christ. Christ lived a life of perfect obedience. Christ, God the Son, who was in the beginning with God, by whom all things were created, who, Hebrews 1:3 says, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. How could God turn upon him and swallow him up? That is a question, isn't it? How could God do that? Why would God do that? It's a much different answer than the answer we might give to the first question. And the answer is because of his infinite and gracious love. This makes no sense to us. It's beyond our understanding. Why would he ever do that? But at the cross of Calvary, as Jesus was crucified, God became an enemy to his own son, so that the true enemy, you and I, sinners, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, might be made his friends, might be forgiven. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 5. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And here's where it doesn't make sense. Paul says, one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. That makes a little bit of sense, but he says that's not the case. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He died for us, Paul says, even while we were still his enemies. And Christ willingly went and laid down his own life. Christ suffered as the enemy of God, taking the place of sinners, though he himself was sinless. And just like Jerusalem is pictured here, he had many earthly enemies who gathered, right? You hear the words here of the only festival that's going on is the festival of destruction that God has called the enemies to as they come and gather together to raise Jerusalem to the ground. And yet, who did Christ face on earth? He had Jewish leaders plotting against him who saw him as a threat to their earthly power. And what did they do? They schemed, they plotted, and they rejoiced when their schemes finally came into fruition. There was Herod and Pilate. Pilate especially, who cared more for his own position than for doing justice and would crucify an innocent man just to save himself. There was Judas, his own trusted disciple, who betrayed him. This is what Peter says in Acts 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. But he says this in the next verse, that's 27. Here in 28, he says, these were all gathered together to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now take those verses and lay them over 15 and 16 and verse 17 of Lamentations 2. There were earthly enemies, but ultimately it was the Father's plan that was working through them. As Isaiah 53:10 puts it, we read this earlier, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This indeed was the Lord's will. And in the case of Christ, who was innocent, who was powerful, who John tells us had authority to take his life up and lay it down, this was the plan. What made this plan? As we sometimes sing, it was amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. This is why the Father turned on the Son at Calvary. Because this was the only way for sinners who deserve this judgment to be spared. There was no other way this problem could be solved. And yet God loved us. And God gave his only begotten Son. Not as some of the graphic imagery of our poem, not his children dying so that he might feed himself as if he had a need. But he gave up his one and only Son so that we might live, so that we might be nourished unto eternal life. To use the language of John 6, if by faith we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we will live forever. That's not literal cannibalism. It's symbolic language, but it shows the need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, that we must trust in that if we are to live. And so we have one final question. This is what God has done. How might we be spared? How might we be spared the judgment for sin, which is pictured in Lamentations, pictured in an earthly way, pictured in a graphic way, but even in a way that does no justice to the infinite wrath that God has against sin? And the answer is simple. All there is to do is to repent and believe the gospel. We dare not trust the sweetest frame. We cannot trust in anything else like Israel trusted in their might and their alliances with pagan nations. We come with empty hands. We turn away from our sins and turn toward God, trusting in the work of His Son for us. This is what Israel lacked. This is why such disaster came upon them, because they did not repent and believe in God. There's here pictured part of the judgment, the destruction of the teaching, administration, and divine interpretation of the law, the revelation of God, the priests, the kings, the prophets, who are all supposed to be involved in this. All of this is a punishment that comes upon the people that they no longer get God's word. But before the punishment comes, look what preceded it in verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. That was part of the prophet's job, was to show the people their sin, that they were breaking the law of God. Why? So that they would turn from their sin and repent and beg forgiveness, and God would relent. The restoration of their fortunes might have come if their iniquity were exposed. But they were lulled into a false sense of security by false prophets. And in one sense, such a disaster as we see here was needed to shake them out of that false sense of security. This is why we preach the full counsel of God, even the parts that make us uncomfortable. We must see our sin for what it is, how heinous it is, and what it deserves. And that is pictured for us in Lamentations. We must see the consequences of our sins if we do not turn away from them and turn to God. And yet, seeing our need is not enough. We must see that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. We must turn away from sin, which is what brings all this destruction. And in doing so, we must turn toward God in Christ. We must trust in His work, as it were, as the life-saving operation that is the only cure to the deadly disease of sin that God's Word has diagnosed us with. And the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that everyone who repents, everyone who calls out to God and trusts in Jesus Christ, is reconciled to Him by the death of His Son. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All there is to do is to turn away from sin and turn to God in Christ. Our confession says this in chapter 15, paragraph 4. There is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So also there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. Lamentations, in one sense, rectifies the problem of the false prophets that came before. It shows us sin. It begs us to repent. And in the fullness of time, we see the fulfillment of this on the cross of Christ, as God poured out His wrath on His Son. And He, as we confess, was crucified, died, and was buried. From the heights of heaven He descended all the way into the depths of the grave for you and for me. Lamentations brings many questions to our mind. It shows us the severity of sin. But we must take that knowledge. We must not remain in the dark night of sin and punishment, but we must look to the light of the gospel. And in faith, we must step out into the new day of God's grace, which He gives for us. That is what God's love in Christ beckons us to do. Let's bow in prayer.